Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to give you a quick report from one of our missionary partners serving abroad, Yozue, Dawn, and Shadi. You remember them. They were members here for a stretch while they were living in this area. But he actually contacted me this past week and just let me know about how some things were going there in Hungary. And it was very encouraging. He said there's a lot of good, positive growth there in the lives of some of their church members that they've been able to reach. And the Lord's doing some really cool work there in Hungary. So as you think about them this week, be praying for them. If you have their contact information, email or anything like that, just shoot them a quick encouragement to let them know that we're praying for them. We're thankful to hear about God's work through them. This morning we're going to continue in our study of Ephesians, and we'll pick up in verse 7 this morning through verse 14. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been studying through Ephesians. I think we're actually planning, Lord willing, next week to take a quick break from Ephesians, and we're going to jump into the Gospel of Matthew, because we're going to talk this morning toward the end of this message on a subject that oftentimes is surrounded by confusion, by skepticism, and so we're gonna take a break to look at that issue a little closer and see what the intentions of it are, and you'll see when we get there this morning. But a major theme throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testament is the contrast between light and darkness. We find it all throughout. You read through the prophet Isaiah, and he is constantly talking about the difference between light and dark. If you read through the writings of the apostle John, he does it probably more than any other. Here's a couple examples. He says in John 8:12, Jesus said he referred to himself as the light of the world. John would later reflect on the ministry of Jesus in 1 John and chapter 1, verse 7. He says, if we, writing to believers, walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John would further go on in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and again write on who Jesus was, and he says, in him. You recall that he is not yet given a name, but in John chapter 1, verse 1, we know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he goes on in verse 4, in him, we know the Word is Jesus. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, here in our text this morning, we find Paul picking up this contrast, this theme between light and darkness, and he draws out in here who the believer was and who the believer now is, and he calls on them to live as such. And specifically, he calls on them to live as light. So that's going to be our subject this morning, to live as light. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll read from verse 7 through the end of verse 14 and pray, and then we'll be seated. This is the Word of God. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, with hearts, Lord, of expectation. Lord, we ask boldly, as you have told us to do so, to draw before your throne with confidence and with boldness through the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we do just that now, and we come with the expectation, Lord, that you would work powerfully through your word. You have told us that your word is living and active. Lord, you have told us that your word is inspired directly from you. Lord, you have told us that your word, Lord, is profitable for teaching. So teach us, O Lord. You told us that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction. Correct us, Lord. Lord, for rebuke, Lord. Rebuke us where we have gone astray, Lord. Lord, and it's profitable for training in righteousness, Father. Would you train us? Would you teach us how it is that we are to walk in light, to live as light? Father, I am weak, but you are not. Lord, I am powerless, but your word is anything but. So, Lord, I ask that you would work through the power of your word to show us the beauty of Christ and make us like him. We ask these things in Jesus' living and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. What does living as light entail? If we can be honest, that subject sounds kind of subjective in and of itself, does it not? To say live as light, it seems pretty pick and choose. It seems pretty out there. But Paul is going to carefully walk through this contrast between light and darkness. And if you look closely, we'll be able to see four aspects of what it looks like to live as light in this text. And the very first aspect that we see in this text is that the believer to live as light is to guard their alliances. If you would live as light, Christian, you must guard your alliances. Notice there in verse 7, the first word is therefore. Now, in my Bible, there is not a paragraph break, but that word therefore tells us that there is an idea shift, that Paul is moving forward in thought here. And so, therefore, he says he's starting a new thought. Do not become partners with them. Well, who is this them that he's talking about? Well, if you look back up to verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who is this that we are not to become partners with? It is these sons of disobedience. It is those who are lying to the believer that says, this is not wrong. These are not offensive to God. He has somehow changed his mind here. Paul says, don't become partners with them. This is a simple command in the text. He's not suggesting to the believer, hey, if you think that maybe you can give it a go and you can be the exception. No, there is no exception to the rule here. He says, don't become partners with them. But what does that mean? Is he suggesting to the believer that we ought to remove ourselves completely from this chaotic and sin-obsessed and saturated world? I don't believe that's the case. Although that can be pretty tempting today, can it not? When you look at the increasing darkness around us, and make no mistake, believer, the darkness is getting darker. The depths of depravity we are seeing get deeper. We often want to try to trivialize the matter and say, oh no, it's not that the darkness is darker, it's just that the church is failing to be the church. I know plenty of believers who are striving to walk in holiness, but that's not changing the fact that the world is getting more enemy and more opposed to the truth of Christ. The darkness is growing, but Paul does not say, run from the darkness. I can't tell you how many times I've went home and joked to my wife, oh, if we could just find this massive tract of land and move everybody from church there, we could start a farm and just start our own community. It starts to sound like a cult, though, does it not? Every time she's like, you might want to stop. You don't want to keep going down that road. But it's tempting, is it not? Every time we turn on the news, we think to ourselves, what is wrong? Can't we just get all of our people together and do our own thing and glorify the Lord? No, because we're not called to retreat from the darkness. But he doesn't say here to retreat, but rather to make no partnership with them. This is not a zero contact separation that the scriptures call us to. We know this because not only here does he say don't become partners with them, but he doesn't say don't talk to them, don't mess with them, don't deal with them at all. But we also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about their lack of dealing with sin in their own midst, but he stops there in verse 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Believer, we're not called to retreat and run from the darkness. We're called to be light in the darkness. We're going to look different. It's going to be uncomfortable. And yet that is part and parcel of the call. No, he's not saying here, don't run from the world, but he says, don't become partners with them. It's not to have no dealings, but to have no partnership with them. One lexicon defined that word partners, and it said that it's to cast your lot with someone, to go in with them, to be a part of what it is that they're doing. Harold Honer described it as this: it's one who is a partner or an accomplice in a plot. And the only other place that Scripture uses that specific word there, partners, is earlier in this very same letter. And here's the thing, we can't cast our lot in with somebody else because it's already, by the grace of God, been cast in elsewhere. When we read that other time it's used, it's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, and this is where Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ours is an exclusive partnership. When we are called into the family of God, believer, we are called in to partnership with the people of God, so you don't have a partnership to offer. And Paul is saying here, don't become partners with these sons of disobedience, because when you do, you're saying you don't have a partnership with the body. So Paul is saying here, don't form this partnership. It's an exclusive partnership that you've already entered into. And he gives another reason here. Verse 7, do not become partners with them. And then verse 8 begins with that little word, for. Oftentimes when I'm reading my Bible, I'll go through and I'll say, therefore, don't become partners with them. Why? For, or because, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The reason, believer, that we are not to enter into partnership with the sons of disobedience, with erring believers, we're not to enter into partnership with the world who says that this doesn't matter anymore, is because of who you now are. Paul points now to a statement of identity. He points to who the believer is and who they once were. And because this is a statement of identity and our culture, and in many ways, even within the life of the church, we are dealing with an identity crisis. We're constantly looking for ways to describe ourselves. We're constantly looking for ways to find who it is that we are. How do we define ourselves? You talk to somebody, and if you meet a new person, within the first 5 minutes, you probably have discerned whether or not they're married, what it is they do, what their family's like. We're looking for identity, right? Well, Paul says, here's your identity, believer. At one time, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So we've got to go slow through this. Who is it, believer, that you and I were? He says, at one time you were darkness. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that you walked in darkness. He does not say that you dabbled in darkness. He does not say that you dwelt in darkness. He says that that is who you were. If you are in Christ today, before you were a Christian, you were darkness. And if you're not a Christian today, the biblical message is still true. You are darkness. One commentator would state it like this. He said, Paul intentionally chooses this language to characterize the core of their being in their pre-Christian state. Their plight was so much worse than they may have realized. They were not essentially good people who had stumbled or strayed off the path. They were, in their very nature, dark. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of where we came from. We need to recall that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We must rid ourselves of the notion that you and I were ever good people. And we may think to ourselves, I wasn't as bad as my neighbor. Your neighbor is not your comparison point. The holiness of God is. And Scripture says that we have all fallen short of that. Believer, the message of Scripture is not that you were good, not that you had somehow strayed off, it's that you were an enemy of God, running the other way, and the only time you ran at him was to attack his glory. We were enemies of God. Recall Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses. 2 and 3 don't make the picture any better. Verse 12, he goes in more descriptively. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Believer, we were so shot through with sin that we were not described as walking in darkness. We were described as the darkness itself. Years ago, when Heather and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, we got to one night go and visit the Dead Sea. I'd read about the Dead Sea. I'd seen these little videos on it. But the one thing I wanted to know about the Dead Sea is it really that salty? You know, they say it's so, and all you science brains are probably going to go crazy because I don't know the words for it. But they say it's such that it's so salty that you can go in there and float in the water. Well, it takes a lot to hold up this big guy. So I had to test it out. Number one, it is true. I mean, I will not sink in that lake. And number two, it is that salty. I read one thing this past week about the Dead Sea, and they said even drinking one glass of water could be dangerous, and it could end up resulting in death because it is so salty. And just as there is not one part of the Dead Sea that is absent of salt, therefore rendering that water absolutely undrinkable, outside of Christ, believer, there is not one part of us that is not touched or stained by sin. Paul says here that we were darkness outside of Christ. And if you do not know Jesus, then this is where you are now, friend. But you don't have to stay there. Paul continues. He says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now. I love that we fast forwarded from the past to the future there. But now you are light in the Lord. He doesn't say that we're walking in light. He doesn't say that we live in light. He describes the believer as having gone so drastically from death to life, from darkness to light. Who we now are, believer, is no longer described as darkness. It is now described as light. And thanks be to God in Christ Jesus that He has made us alive. He has made us into light. Let's say that again. You were darkness, but now you're light. Praise God for that. Amen. We have to be reminded of where we once were, because so often we think that we deserve to be where we now are. No, we do not. It is solely by the grace of God and His gift of faith in Christ that we are where we now are. And we praise God for that. By grace, through faith in the death of Jesus in our place, we who were once darkness can now be called light. And notice this again. Look at the verse. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He doesn't talk about our action there at all in verse 8. He doesn't talk about what we've done, does he? He doesn't say you dabbled in darkness because you did dark things. He said, no, you were darkness. Why did you do dark and wicked and evil things? Because it's what you were. And now you are light, but it's not because of what we did. It's because of what Christ has done and accomplished on our behalf. We do not become light by doing. We become light by virtue of who we are. And who we are is now described as, look at the last three words of that sentence in verse 8, in the Lord. Believer, you are not light because of what you have done. You are light because of what the Lord has done in placing you in Christ. This is who we are. It's by the gracious work of God that we become light. And the offer of Scripture is this. Non-believer, if you are still darkness, you too may repent and believe that Jesus Christ has died in your place for your crimes, for your darkness. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. And by repenting and saying, I am that. And He was not, but He took my place. And I believe that He did that for me. You too can be called light. You too may be saved. The call, believer, here to guard your alliances, to guard your partnerships, is given on the basis of who you now are.
We go back again and we talk about why theology matters, because the command to guard your partnership, the command not to walk in partnership with this world, is given on the basis of who God has put you in alliance with now, and that is Christ. The first aspect of living as light is to guard our partnerships, and we guard our partnerships because of who we are. The second aspect now, Paul essentially is going to call on them to become what they are. He builds on this notion here of you are no longer darkness, you are now light. So how do we live as light? By walking in wisdom. We could say it another way, by becoming who we are. Look at the last half of verse 8. He says, walk as children of light. Well, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The next command given here is to walk as children of light. The scriptures make this plain. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Having been adopted by God, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, we become children of God. And so 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 makes it clear that the child of God moniker, the child of God identity, is after we have been brought into the family of God. You're not a child of God by virtue of the fact that you're breathing. You're a child of God by virtue of the fact that you're bought. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Meaning there was a time when we were not. Before God had made us new, we were God's enemies. Now we are God's children. Being God's children, we've already seen the command in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Because of who you are, imitate your father. So Paul builds on those commands and that identity here, and he says here, walk as children of light. Now one would expect that after a command such as this, that we would find a play-by-play list. Okay, walk as children of light. What does that look like, Paul? Well, on Mondays, you're going to get up at 6 and you're going to do this. And then on Tuesdays, you're going to make sure you do this. Wednesdays, make sure you don't miss church. Thursdays, go and do this. Saturdays, rest up and do this, because on Sundays, you've got service. We would love to have a play-by-play list, wouldn't we? Let's see if he gives us one. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Well, we don't find the play-by-play, do we? Paul doesn't do that. He actually gives a brief little parenthetical statement on what that looks like to walk in light. And he says that walking in light will produce fruit, and that fruit is going to bear itself out in all that is good and right and true. So living in light, we have to understand, produces fruit in our lives. And that fruit is observable. That fruit is not subjective and out there. It lines up with all that is good and all that is right and all that is true. Rather than giving a laundry list of actions, Paul calls our attention to a list of virtues. And he says that walking in light will cause these virtues to grow within us. Why does he call our list of our attention to virtues? Why doesn't he just say, do this, do that? That would be easier, would it not? And if we can say, yes, it would, it's because we know that pull to legalism and law-keeping is so bound up within us, then we can say, God, just give me a set of laws that I can keep. He did. You didn't. You failed. So he gives you a Savior that you can follow. And so what is it that he says then? That walking in light will produce fruit of light, and that fruit of light is described by what is good and right and true. Again, we go back to our need to know our God. Because notice something about every one of these qualities. Throughout all of Scripture, these qualities are used to describe what God is like. Let me give you a couple of examples. On the goodness of God, Psalm 118, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Why do you need to know your God? Because you need to know what goodness is truly like. Everybody has a definition for everything these days. Let's make sure that ours is based on reality. We must know the goodness of our God so that we can know what true goodness is. Righteous. What is right? Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, God says of himself, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. He does what is right every time, every day, and he will do so for the rest of all time. The psalmist will describe the foundations of the throne of God as righteousness and justice. Our God is right, he is holy and pure, and it's too good to not read the next verse in Isaiah 45. We read verse 21 where God says, I am righteous,
Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Why, non-believer, why would you still want to look somewhere else for fulfillment, for joy, for hope, for security? There is nothing else, but the Lord of creation says, "Turn to me and be saved." This is how we can say with every fiber of our being that God wants you to come to him and repent, and he will save you. This is the testimony of Scripture. And I know sometimes this causes the theologian's mind to spin because we're thinking, is not God sovereign over salvation? Yes, but does not God plead with all to say, come? Yes. Can we figure out the ins and outs? I'll let you know when we get to heaven. But we're not guaranteed that we'll ever know every in and out. But we do know this much. God is sovereign and he is righteous and he is saying to everyone, turn to me and be saved. So I say again, those of you who are living in darkness, oh sinner, would you not please turn to God today, because you will not find help or hope anywhere else. You will not. He is so good. He is righteous. And Paul says that the fruit of light is also described as what is true. Jesus describes himself as truth in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, that we had a hunger for what is true. That we would have a hunger for truth. We'd say, I want to live by what is true, by what is reality, not by lies. Walking as children of light, we can conclude that we will bear fruit in keeping with the light, which should call this to our mind. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How is this walking to be done? Well, we're first and foremost, it must be done by this knowledge of who your God is. Believer, you must know who your God is. As Isaiah 40 says, behold your God. You read through that chapter and it tries to compare God to everything else, and it says, there's nothing we can compare him to. He's incomparably great in all that he is. He's immeasurably good in all that he does. He is righteous to the perfection degree. He is holy, 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 the angels say, for all of eternity. And you think, I don't need theology. Give me something practical. I got nothing else for you if you don't need the character and nature of your God. Because everything practical is built off of who he is. This is what it looks like to live in light of truth. So how then is this walking to be done? It starts by knowing the character of God, which then leads us into discernment of the will of God, which when walked in pleases God. Look at verse 10. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And this is where we get practical here. This walking in wisdom. Paul gives an example now of what walking in light looks like, walking as children of light. And he says, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, there it is again. Last week we said, discernment, friends, is the need of the hour. Discernment, where we can say, I know that just because it's on the shelf of a Christian bookstore doesn't mean that it is biblical. Discernment is the need of the hour. And so we have to say here, what is discernment? How do we walk in discernment? How do we discern what pleases the Lord? Well, look at the word there, discern. Try to discern. The word there is the Greek word dokimazo. It means, it has this idea of putting something to the test or scrutinizing something closely. You'd put something under a microscope to see what's going on at a smaller level there. Another way that we see this same word being used in Scripture is to test somebody for the fitness of their abilities to be in a certain office. We see discerning or testing for the office of elders in Scripture. We see discernment happening in our world today, do we not? There are certain physical fitness tests, aptitude tests that you have to take for certain jobs. In our armed services, there are jobs that if you can't do this, like, they don't want me to serve in special forces. I can't do one pull-up or three push-ups, right? So it's not just because you can do something that you can get. We don't want a culture where everybody gets into everything because they're breathing. They want to have some discernment here. And so Paul says here again, discern what pleases the Lord. Discern. Believers are told to walk in what is good and right and true, but we struggle exactly what that is. Why? Because we lack direction. Why? Because we're not walking in discernment. If we would walk in discernment, then this is where we can say,
how might I please the Lord in this area of my life? How often have we asked ourselves, what does the Lord want me to do in this situation? What does the Lord want me to do when it comes to this job choice? What does the Lord want me to do in this argument with my family? What does the Lord want me to do at my workplace here? This is where discernment is called for. And discernment starts with knowing what God is like. Discernment starts with knowing what God has said, what God has done, what God will do. And when we take all of who He is and we try to say, I want to grow in my knowledge of that, then we start to grow in discernment. A practical question that we might ask ourselves in every circumstance in life is, how might I please the Lord today? How might I please the Lord in this? And this is difficult, is it not? It is. But this, believer, is your purpose. We are created not for our own holiness, we are created for holiness. We're not created for our own glory. We're created for the glorification and pleasure of God. We're not created to live in our own pursuit of pleasure, but for the pleasure and glory of your Father. Just as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The problem is that we often still want to please ourselves. It's not that we don't know how to please God, it's that we don't care. We think God is there to please us. And so we say, I'll follow God because this makes me feel good. Do we not see how that is still putting ourselves as the ultimate? That means that we'll stop following God when it doesn't feel good, does it not? We have another word for that, idolatry. Where we'll do something as long as it serves my purposes. We're making God out to be our errand boy, our personal God, our pleasure provider. No, we are here to bring glory and honor and do what is pleasing to Him. And so the answer to the problem of wanting to please ourselves is simply this. It's really hard. Stop. Just stop. We think, how do I do that? Just stop. You don't need a bunch of step-by-steps. When you think, what's going to make me most comfortable in this life? Stop. Just say, what's going to please the Lord most? Let that be the first. And until that's the first question of our lives, then we've got to figure out that we've got to see that we're not walking in discernment and aiming to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Is it wrong to live life and be comfortable with where you're at? No. But is it wrong to live a life in pursuit of comfort and at any cost? Yes. Because then we're not living for what pleases God. We're living for what pleases ourselves. Living to please God is what it looks like to walk in wisdom. And this is what it looks like to live as light. But that's not all that it entails. Paul's next going to say that we as we walk as light here, it's not going to be just guard your partnerships, just walk in wisdom. It's also going to be this. We have to speak up on sin and take sin seriously. Living as light speaks up on sin and it takes sin seriously. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Paul now returns to this concept here of the fruit of work and saying, don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't take part in those things that aren't good and right and true. And there's actually two commands given here in this section. The first command is quite clear. Take no part. Don't get involved. That word take part is actually often translated as fellowship in the Bible. Don't have fellowship with these things. Don't form your partnerships with these people in these works. So effectively here he's saying simply don't take part in the works of darkness. Don't join in. Be gladly left out. But the next part is the uncomfortable part. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to abide. He says, don't take part or take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We don't like that part, do we? There are parts of the Bible that we often, if we could be really honest with one another, if we could sit down over a cup of coffee, we could be like, man, there's some parts of the Bible that I wish that God just maybe didn't inspire. I wish that He maybe just didn't put that in there, because then it'd make walking as a believer a lot easier, right? This is one of those uncomfortable parts of life together in the body where it says expose these unfruitful works of darkness. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to abide. Now, we have to understand something here. The context is, this is Paul referring to a believer who's currently taking part in these unfruitful works of darkness. He's not talking about the world here. Now he's moved to saying, we're talking about the believer. And we can tell this from a few things. Number one, he talks about this in verse 12, for it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But he'll say elsewhere that the non-believer, they don't hide these things. They don't try to hide their sin. They're bold about it, but he's saying these are things being done in secret. We also know that it's not being hidden here because there's not an evangelistic goal in this correction, but the goal of holiness and guarding holiness here. The goal is not here that the person would come to know Christ. The goal is that the person would live like they already do. So contextually, he's speaking here about exposing the deeds of darkness of our brothers and sisters. That makes it even more uncomfortable, does it not? That makes it a little bit more painful. What does this exposure of sin entail? He says, instead, expose them. The word here has the idea of bringing something into the light, of convicting or convincing, correcting, and disciplining. So the point of Scripture is quite clear, quite easy to discern, and we know what it means. It's just uncomfortable. We have to address sin in one another's lives. We have to address sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't turn a blind eye, and we can't make up excuses. This is clear from Jesus' outline for church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, he lays it out. But in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then he goes on and gives that this plan will progress if unrepentance ensues. This is also clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've already talked about it, but in chapter 5, verse 11, we've already heard 9 and 10 where he says to the believers there in Corinth, I'm not saying that you distance yourselves from people who are doing these things, but they're not believers. But hear what he says in verse 11 and 12. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, even more easy to understand, but it is difficult for us. If we can be honest, it's difficult to our pride. It's difficult to our comfort. He says in chapter 5, verse 20 in 1 Timothy, speaking of church leaders in sin, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So that the rest may stand in fear. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We don't find passages like expose sin as comfortable. And oftentimes it's because we know that we have sin that is coddled and we have become comfortable with it in our own lives. We balk at the idea of church discipline. We balk at the idea of corrective discipline in a one-to-one relationship with our brothers. Why? Because we often chalk it up to a judgmental or unloving spirit. Judgmental, we've already covered that in 1 Corinthians 5:12. Paul says, I'm not supposed to judge the outside. But remember what he said there? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We'll often quote Matthew 7:1 out of context where they say, judge not, lest you be judged, right? Jesus isn't saying there that we're not allowed to make any judgments of what is right and what is wrong, what ought to be and what ought not to be. He's saying that we have to make and use the right standards of judgment. We have to reuse the right standards here. We must remember that Scripture is clear. The Lord will judge. Paul has said that already in 1 Corinthians 5:12, and he says it elsewhere. But he's called on his church to make judgments in our lives together, that we would hold one another to Christ as our standard and his holiness and his word. And we have to acknowledge this. Believer, you are not the standard of holiness. Jesus is. But at the same time, Jesus is the standard, nothing less. And we must hold one another to the standard of Christ-likeness. And when we see that we are walking out of step with Christ-likeness, where we are making peace with sin in our lives, we must say so.
Some object to this that it's unloving. Scripture says exactly the opposite. It says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." If we refuse to speak up on the sin that is our brother or sister is coddling in their lives, Scripture doesn't say that we don't love them. It actually says we hate them. We hate them. John will go on in 1 John to say that if we hate our brother, then we don't know God. So in our own pursuit of comfort, when we say, I can't correct other people and other people can't correct me because it's unloving, we're actually saying, I would rather love myself than love God and my brother. See how Scripture turns that upside down on its head? It's unloving to watch our brothers and sisters persist in sin and do nothing about it. It's selfish and sinful to stay silent about sin that hurts one another, and it hurts the church that Christ bought with his blood. And I would say that this often neglected exposure is so necessary in the local church. It is so necessary in the local church. Why? Because this is one of the means by which God uses to draw his children to repentance. It's pride that bows up in anger over correction. It's pride that says, you can't say that I've sinned. Believer, I don't know if you've paid attention to the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the scriptures we read, the sermons we listen to and say amen to. Every week we're reminded of a couple of truths, are we not? You're a sinner. That's part of what we believe. But in Christ, we're now a saint. Scripture calls us repeatedly to stop acting like who we were and start acting like who we are. And it is unloving for us to suggest that we cannot be corrected and say what Scripture clearly says. If we are a gospel people, believers in the truth that Jesus died to save sinners, and such were all of us, then we ought to praise God for brothers and sisters who love us enough to gently point out those spaces in our own lives where we are out of step with holiness and Christ-likeness. Why? Because this is a reminder, believer, of our own continual need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather than bow up with anger or double down in pride, we can say, thank you for loving me enough. Maybe the correction didn't come as we would like. That's okay. We can deal with that after we've repented. Right? If somebody comes to me and they says, hey, you've got a speck in your eye and they've got a log in their own, I'm going to thank them for telling me about the speck first. Then we'll address the log. Right? But we can be honest here and say, Scripture does not describe a place where believers just don't even talk about the sin in their lives. If we would grow together in holiness, that means we have to be willing to admit that we need each other to grow in holiness. I need people to tell me, Pat, that you shouldn't have spoken like that. You shouldn't have thought like that. You're assuming something about them that's not really the most becoming thing of your brother or sister in Christ. I'm so thankful to have friends like that in my life. Rather than double down in our pride and our sin and our love for those things, would we just thank God that somebody loved us enough to speak about it so that we could be led to repentance? Brothers and sisters, we need not fear the light that exposes. We must fear the darkness that hides. We need not fear the darkness that exposes, but we must fear the darkness that hides. John 3, verse 20 is helpful here. It says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." But believer, far from dreading exposure for our sins, would that we might be thankful that it has been brought to light and that we have a Savior who has died, he has risen, and he has assured us that there is forgiveness when we but come to him and ask him. When we're reminded of our sin, we need not despair, but we should rejoice that we have a Savior who has made it possible that we might be forgiven for it at the foot of his cross. Living in light requires that we deal with sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we also are thankful when others help us deal with our own by pointing us to Christ. This is where Paul now turns, and we'll finish this morning with verse 14. He turns and he makes this last aspect of living as light kind of a call, a wake-up call, if you will. Look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is a hymn that was written, an early Christian song. There's been all sorts of debate as to where it came from because it looks like this is a quote from the Old Testament, but there's nothing in the Old Testament that says expressly this.
There's a lot of passages in Isaiah where when you cut and paste a lot of them together, you can get this. So it's more than likely a hymn that was written based off of much of Isaiah's message. But what the hymn functions as here, as a wake-up call. There's two commands in the song. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. And Paul is using this hymn here as a wake-up call to the believer who realizes that they have partnered with darkness, they have fellowship with darkness, they're tolerating their own sin and they're tolerating the sin of others. And Paul essentially says, you're going to live as light, then wake up and stop playing dead. Why does he say that? Because you already were dead and you already were darkness, but now you are alive and you are light. Recall Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Recall what we just saw in verse 8. You've been given life. He says this in Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. One writer said it well. He said, Paul's addressing believers who had fallen in with the unfruitful works of darkness, and he uses this quote to say, wake up from your spiritual laziness. It's time to live as light, not as lazy people. We hear these words, and maybe perhaps something comes to mind in our own lives. We go back over this, and we think, you know, I've not guarded my alliances all that well. I've not really guarded how I'm partnered with this world, or lack thereof. We've cozied up with the world. Wake up. Stop playing dead. Maybe perhaps we've neglected to walk in wisdom. We think that we'll just follow our heart. That's a terrible idea. Wake up. Stop playing dead. Maybe we've subtly slipped into this pursuit of comfort and ease in a life that pleases you instead of your Father. Wake up. Stop playing dead. Maybe we've tolerated sin in our own life. Wake up and stop playing dead and stop playing with things that killed you in the first place. Maybe we tolerate sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We would never do those things, but you know what? That's personal. I don't want to address that. Wake up and stop playing dead and letting things kill the church. Maybe we need to do some serious self-inspection here and say, Lord, where am I sleeping on sin in my life? Where am I playing dead? Where am I acting like darkness and not living as light? We need to stop playing dead. We need to wake up. But don't miss the promise that Paul says here. He gives this wake-up call here. There's a call for serious inspection of our lives. Take inventory of our lives. Wake up. Don't be dead. Don't play dead. And there's a promise, and Christ will shine on you. What does that mean? One writer said it best. He said, the empowering presence of the Lord that directs, encourages, sustains, and helps believers in their journey of discipleship. We can wake up, we can stop playing dead, and we have the assurance that Jesus will not leave us as we are. He will pick us up, he will carry us, he will direct us, he will sustain us, he will forgive us, he will make us like him. He will not forsake you, believer, he will strengthen you. So therefore, we need not fear the light of exposure, but rather we should constantly say, Lord, shine your light on my life and show me where I need to wake up, stop playing dead, and shine your light on me so that I will walk in it. So that I may live as light, just as I am told that I am. My prayer is that we would do just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, nobody could make us go from death to life, from darkness to light, but you. But in Christ, you have done just that. Father, I pray that if there be any here this morning who are still in death and darkness, Lord, that you would bring them to life and light in Jesus. That they would look on him and trust in his finished work. But Father, for those of us who have, Lord, would you help us guard our partnerships by reminding us who we are and remembering who we were. Lord, would you help us, Lord, in our pursuit of what pleases you, Lord, make us walk in wisdom. Lord, would you help us disdain our own sin, Lord, and Lord, with gentleness, but with love, and seriousness, Lord, would we take sin seriously in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Lord, and finally, where we have fallen, Lord, wake us up. Let us not play dead and shine your light on us so that we might walk in it and be pleasing and glorifying to you.
It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things.